just to get you up to date, caught up on where we are here in the life of Joseph. You remember several weeks ago we looked at the fact that Joseph, as a 17-year-old teenager, that for a variety of reasons, his own pride, his father's favoritism, the hard-heartedness of his brothers, that his brothers give him a royal smackdown and give him a pretty good beating and throw him in a pit with the intention of killing him. But by God's providence, he's not killed, but he's sold into slavery. He ends up in the house of a man down in Egypt, a leader there named Potiphar. And while he's there in Potiphar's house, we're not exactly sure how long he's there, he rises in the ranks to the point where he's basically second in command in Potiphar's household. The Lord blesses him. We're told repeatedly in Genesis 39 that the Lord is with Joseph. However, there is another person in Potiphar's household, and that's Potiphar's wife. She catches a look at Joseph and says, "Come lie with me." Repeatedly, insistently. And Joseph, I think under the influence of God's Spirit, resists that temptation and resists that temptation till finally at one point he flees from that temptation. But as he's fleeing, the wife of Potiphar grabs his robe and decides then that her desire for him is overwhelmed by her hatred of him because of his rejection of her. And so she calls him in and makes a false charge that he has come in to abuse her and to take advantage of her. And so Joseph, having risen to prominence in Potiphar's house, now falls and ends up in jail. And as we finished last week, we're told that even though he's in jail, that the Lord blesses him there, the Lord's with him there, that he rises again to prominence there, as much prominence as you can get in a jail. Probably not that great of prominence, but he is given some responsibilities there. To the point, if you look at verse 23 of 39, chapter 39, we're told the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So that brings us to chapter 40 today. And what really is the turning point for the narrative that we have about Joseph in the Scriptures. Now, we don't get the resolution of that. That will come in the next several weeks. But this is the turning point. Joseph is at his lowest of low. He has gone as far down as he's going to go. If you read what comes afterwards, you know that it's not going to get any lower than this. But he is literally in the pit. He is in the lowest point of his journey. And we may wonder, why here? What is this chapter going to say to us? Well, this chapter reminds me of the Chronicles of Narnia, particularly the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which I'm sure if you haven't read the book, you've probably seen the movie. And this is the chapter that corresponds to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Before Aslan even makes an appearance, before the four children even meet Aslan, there's this news that is running through Narnia. Aslan, the great Lion King, is on the move. Aslan is on the move. Aslan has returned. Aslan is about to do something. And as that news spreads, the hearts of the creatures of Narnia are enlivened. They're excited. They are waiting with anticipation. As we come to chapter 40, this is the Aslan is on the move chapter for Joseph. Although it's not Aslan, it's God. God is on the move. Here in the pit, here in the dungeon, here at the lowest point of Joseph's life, God is on the move. And he is getting ready to do something for Joseph, to work for Joseph, in Joseph, through Joseph, to bring about his deliverance, not only of Joseph, but of his people from famine and from destruction. Now that deliverance comes in later weeks. But this passage is key to understanding what is to follow. So let's begin and walk through this passage. It's pretty straightforward in terms of what happens. Sometime after this, beginning reading in verse 1 of chapter 40, sometime after this, we don't know how long, we know that Joseph was 17 when he was abused by his brothers and taken into captivity. We know that he's 30 when he appears before Pharaoh. We don't know how long he was in Potiphar's house before he went to jail. We don't know how long he was in jail. We don't know how that time was divided. We just know he was 17 when he went into captivity and that he's 30 when he appears before Pharaoh and is exalted. Sometime after this, sometime after he gets placed in the prison, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. Now this should make your mind kind of come to a screeching halt. Because you're going, who are these two guys? Why do we need to know about them? What's their point? We got enough, you know, we got Joseph, we got his brothers, and we got his fathers, and you know, you introduce Potiphar, and you introduce Potiphar's wife, and we've got all these other people involved. Why do we have to have this cupbearer and this baker? Who are they? Now, I'm a big fan of mysteries. I've read a lot of mystery novels, probably more than I should have. I like to watch a lot of mystery TV shows, a lot more than I should have. But I'll give you a clue. If you're watching a mystery movie, TV show, or reading a book, if there is a character or characters who seem to be minor, but they appear on the screen for more than a couple minutes, you really need to watch out for those folks. Okay? If it's a TV show and they give them more than 2 or 3 minutes on the screen, you need to keep an eye on those folks because they're going to come back and play an important part. They're either going to have an important clue or most likely they're the bad guy. Okay? So I hope I didn't ruin that for you. If an author devotes more than a couple pages to a person, it's a key. This is an important person. Even though they may not seem important, they're important. Cupbearer, the baker, they're important. Now you have to get in your mind, the cupbearer and the baker, the cupbearer is not like the guy at the restaurant who comes and refills your water glass. Okay? And the baker is not the guy flipping burgers in the back. These are high officials in Pharaoh's court. These were men who were a part of his inner circle. These were men who had to be trustworthy. Now, these were men who needed to be trustworthy because they were responsible to protect Pharaoh, the king, from assassination by poisoning. So it was kind of a risky job, okay, because the cupbearer, he got to go into the presence of the king. He was an advisor to the king, but basically his job was to make sure that the Pharaoh got good wine, but he also had to taste the wine before he gave it to Pharaoh to make sure it wasn't poisoned. Which, if nobody's trying to poison Pharaoh, it's a great job. But knowing what we know about those times, there were probably a lot of people who were trying to poison Pharaoh and who wanted him dead. So it could be a job that had a very short life to it. The baker was the same way. The baker was the man who was responsible to prepare Pharaoh's food. You would want somebody who was trustworthy in that position. You would not want somebody who would work with Pharaoh's enemies to see that he was poisoned through his food. So when we think of cupbearer and we think of baker, don't think of the people you see working in one of the restaurants around town. These were high officials in Pharaoh's court. And something happens. We're not told once. We're just told that they committed an offense against Pharaoh. Verse 2. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. These were the top dogs. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. Now here's where we find out that these guys are going to start to play some role. Okay, they're put into prison, and just by, some would say, happenstance, just by accident, just by some twist of fate, they end up in the same place where Joseph was confined. Now, we all know better than that. We all know that God is at work here, bringing the cupbearer and bringing the baker into the very place where Joseph is. That clues us right away. These guys are going to have something to do with Joseph, some part to play in Joseph's life. And not only are they in the same prison, verse 4 tells us, the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. Do you see how God is on the move here? Do you see that in something that may seem random, something that seems disconnected from Joseph, this cupbearer, this baker, who Joseph doesn't know at all, that God works providentially in history to bring the very people who need to be in Joseph's life to be there. Now, I wonder how often we think about that for ourselves. That the people that we accidentally come across each day or come into contact with who we've never met before, do we really think about the fact that those are not accidental meetings? But they may, in fact, be events and occurrences that God has ordained to be of use in your life or for you to be of use into someone else's life. You know, we are such a harried and hurried society, are we not? Most of us run 100 miles an hour all the time. We go and we go and we go, and we miss the opportunities that God is putting in front of us to see that He is providing opportunities for us to get to know somebody. It doesn't mean, see, this is what our fear is it not? Our fear is, oh, if I make some kind of contact with that person, they can take up a lot of time. You know, that could take, you know, I got a meeting in 15 minutes. You know, if I stop and, you know, introduce myself to that person, it could end up being a long conversation. They may not be friendly. I might think they're a little weird. They may think I'm a little strange. It might be uncomfortable. They may start telling me things that I really don't want to know about. They may start pouring out their sorrows to me. It's just easier if I just keep going at 100 miles per hour and don't worry about who God's bringing into my life. Isn't it easier? It's easier to live that way. I drive down the highway. Somebody's on the side of the road. It's obvious they have a flat tire. It looks like they need some help. Ooh, I got to meet that person for lunch, and, you know, that person, you know, they might be just pretending, and they might pull out a gun, and they might shoot me, and they might do all kinds of bad things to me. So I just keep driving. Right? And yet we see that God is at work in Joseph's life by bringing these two men in there. And not only bringing them in there, but putting them under Joseph's care. Joseph is the servant of the prisoners. That's how low he's gotten. He's in prison and he's having to serve the other prisoners. He does it well. God blesses him in that. But here he is serving these two men. Let's go on. Verse 5. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." Now, this really shows us something about Joseph here. How many of us, if we were in Joseph's position, having gone from being number one in the family, number one son, abused by our brothers, sold into slavery, living as a slave, having charges brought against us that are totally fabricated, ending up in the dungeon, ending up in jail, how many of us wouldn't be tempted to basically spend our time in jail and have a pity party? And basically sulk in the corner and say, "Woe is me, I'm going to sit here and think about how bad my life is, how horrible things are going for me, how I've been wrong, how my life has turned out completely opposite of the way I thought it would be." And yet that's not Joseph. Joseph is tending to these men. He tends to them well enough that he is able to notice and to discern as he comes in that morning that something is troubling them. They don't say, "Hey, Joseph, come and let me tell you about this dream I had last night." They don't say, "Woe is me." They don't say, we don't get any indication that they're giving any sign to Joseph other than the fact that there seems to be something in their faces, something about the way they're carrying themselves. Joseph notices. You know, Joseph is in a bad place. There's no denying that Joseph is in a difficult situation, a situation that none of us would want to find ourselves in. Yet in the midst of that situation, not only is God at work for Joseph, God is at work in Joseph and at work through Joseph. God is at work in such a way that Joseph is able to get his eyes off of himself and to look around and to see the needs that are around him. And he sees these two men and he wants to know, "Why are you so troubled?" And they say, "We've had dreams." Now, If I were to ask how many of you had dreams last night, most of you would probably, you know, a good number of you would raise your hand and say, oh yeah, I had dreams last night. I look out, most of you don't look like you're troubled about your dreams last night. I don't see anybody who looks like they're in terrible sweats. I don't see anybody who looks like they're trembling with fear because of what they dreamed last night. Everybody looks like they're, you know, having a good time and looks like they're pretty at ease. But for these men, they were in trouble because they both had dreams. They had dreams that we're going to find out are very similar, sound very similar. And for the Egyptians, when you had two dreams that were very similar, that was a sign that there was something that was going on. There was some indication that something was being revealed to you, and there was certainty attached to the outcome of whatever the interpretation of that dream was. The other reason they're distraught is they don't have anybody to interpret their dream. In Egypt, there were guys all over the place who made a living by interpreting dreams. They're in jail. They don't have access to that. So here they are. They've had these dreams. They're pretty certain that their gods or whoever is trying to reveal something to them, and that whatever the God is trying to reveal to them is going to happen, but they don't got anybody who can tell them what it means. I mean, that's you know, got to be very frustrating. It's frustrating. It's like opening your kid's package at Christmas time or on their birthday, something that's got to be assembled, and you get the instructions. You ain't got anybody there to explain to you how to put the thing together because you can't get the instructions. The instructions are in a different language, or they don't make sense. You're sitting there and your kid's going, Daddy, I want my bike. Daddy, I want my bike. And you're going, I don't have any idea how this goes together. And there's not anybody here who can tell me how to put it together. You know, that's when I call somebody like Pat Wells or somebody and go, can you come over because I don't got a clue. And then if Pat comes over and he doesn't have a clue, I know I'm in a bad way. But notice what Joseph said. Joseph doesn't say, sorry, fellas, I got my own problems to worry about. I got my own situation to worry about. He says, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. He makes himself available. Joseph is a man who has had experience with dreams, if you remember. Back in chapter 37, he had two dreams of his own, did he not? Two dreams. An indication of the certainty about what was going to come to pass. But notice what he says. These interpretations, it's not going to be me. It's not going to be my interpretation. It's God who gives interpretations. Please tell them to me. And the cupbearer decides, what have I got to lose? Verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup into Pharaoh's hands. All kinds of details there. Look at the number 3 days and three branches, and Pharaoh's name is mentioned 3 times, and Pharaoh's cup is mentioned 3 times. There's all kinds of symbols there. Then Joseph said to him, we don't got time to look at all those images and those things, but Joseph gets the interpretation. This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. There you go. You told me the dream. I gave you the interpretation. Okay? Now, Joseph then adds something here to the cup. This is how certain that Joseph is about the interpretation, that God has given the interpretation. He knows the cupbearer is going to be raised back to his position of prominence, and so he says, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Now, interesting there, he refers to his situation as being in the pit, which is the exact same word in the Hebrew that was used in chapter 37 about the pit that his brothers threw him in. So Joseph is making a connection here, saying, my situation is just as bad as when I was at the mercy of my brothers in that pit out in the wilderness, and they were going to kill me. I'm in jail here. My situation is bad. I don't belong here. I haven't done anything wrong. I was kidnapped. I'm certain that this interpretation is going to come true. Would you please remember me when you're raised back to prominence and you're there in Pharaoh's inner circle again? Then comes the chief baker. Now, this may not make sense to us. This is kind of the hard part of the text, is this. We know, if you read on, you know that the chief cupbearer, he's going to be the one who plays the part in Joseph's life in terms of getting him out of the pit and out of jail and getting him delivered. So you're kind of like, well, why do we need the baker? Here's the chief cupbearer. He's going to be the one who's going to be God's, at least part of God's instrument in bringing Joseph out of the dungeon. Why do we need this baker? Well, I think the baker's there to show us that what Joseph has given to the chief cupbearer is not his attempt to try and manipulate the situation. He's not giving the chief cupbearer what the chief cupbearer wants to hear so that maybe he'll remember him favorably. He gives him what God's interpretation of the dream is, and then based on his certainty that the interpretation is true because it comes from God, he then makes his request. And we know that because if he was really trying to play the odds, if he was really trying to cover all of his bases, he would have given a favorable interpretation to the chief baker as well, wouldn't it be? If he didn't really know the certainty of what his interpretation was, that it didn't come from God, and that it was going to happen, he would have given a good interpretation to the chief cupbearer. He would have said, I'm going to cover my bases. I'm going to give a good interpretation to the baker. Maybe one of the two will help me get out of here. Of course, that's not what happens. Now, the chief baker, we're told, he sees that Joseph has given a favorable interpretation to the cupbearer. So what does he do? He jumps in both feet. Hey, here's my dream. Let me tell you my dream. I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. Okay, that's exactly what he said to the chief cupbearer. Pharaoh will lift up your head. But there's an addition here. From you. And hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. Now, if Joseph was trying to manipulate the situation and was trying to cover his bases, I don't think that's the interpretation he would have given to the baker. Do you? Okay, if you're wanting somebody to help you, this is not the way to win friends and influence people. Hey, by the way, in 3 days, you're going to die. And it's not just going to be a natural kind of death. You're going to be hanged. And hanging then wasn't what we think of in terms of a noose. You know, that's what we use to think of hanging. Hanging is when they stuck you on a pole, on a spear, through your body. You were hanging on the spear. Not a real pleasant way to go, I would imagine. And not only that, but then you're left out there and the birds are eating your flesh. Okay? What God is doing here through the baker is saying, I'm the one who is at work giving these interpretations. Joseph is simply the instrument. Joseph is simply the vehicle. Joseph is not the one who is trying to manipulate these situations. Joseph is telling the truth in the midst of this difficult situation. He's not compelled to try to lie, to deceive, to manipulate, to get his way out of prison. Just as we saw that he wasn't willing to sleep with Potiphar's wife to better his situation, he's not willing here to tell a lie, to give a false interpretation in order to better his position and to get him out of jail. Verse 20. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted of them. How do we know that Joseph's interpretation was true? 3 days later, what he predicted, what he interpreted, comes to pass. And if you don't know the rest of the story, you don't know what happens, you're ready here. You're ready at this point. You're kind of like, yes, the cupbearer now is going to turn and say, thank you, Pharaoh. Let me tell you about this guy who told me my dreams. You're ready now for Joseph to get out of the pit. You're ready for him to be rescued. You're ready for him to be delivered. Let's go, God. You're at work. Let's do it now. Verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Well, that's a fine how do you do. That's a real nice thank you. I give you this interpretation. I take pity on you. I see you're distraught. I help you. All I ask is that you remember me to Pharaoh. 3 days. That's all it is. It's not like it's a long time later, you know, and he forgot. 3 days. It happens exactly like Joseph said. And the chief cupbearer, whoop. Nope. Joseph, who's he? Now, he may have just been happy that he wasn't dead. So let's not be too hard on the chief cupbearer. But we're ready for the deliverance. And God says, I work in my own timing. God says, I have a plan. And I will bring things about when I have planned and when I have ordained them to come to pass. Now, what's this mean for us? We can read this and go, well, that's great for Joseph. I'm glad God was at work for Joseph. I'm glad that God was with Joseph. I'm glad that God was, you know, giving Joseph interpretations of dreams. I don't have that gift, and I don't know what good it would be for me now anyways. But, you know, God seems to be at work in Joseph's life. That's great for Joseph. The point is that in the same way that God was at work for Joseph, He's at work in your life today. It's the same God. The people who originally got this, who got this revelation, were Israelites who were wandering around in the wilderness. Were people who were wondering, God's made these promises to us. We're here in the wilderness. Is He really going to do? Is He really at work for us? Is He really going to bring us to the promised land? And they would have gotten this from Moses. They probably would have heard it already orally, but then God put it down, wrote it down. And they would have seen, God is at work in the worst circumstances. So I want you to walk away with 3 things this morning. Very quickly. First is this. Life is filled with pits. We need, with all due respect to those of our brothers who preach health and wealth and prosperity, and if you just have enough faith, your life will go well, and it'll all be a bed of roses, and everything will come up the way you want it to go, and you'll never have any suffering or any sorrow. The Bible does not teach that for His people. The Bible does not say, and if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're not putting a sales pitch out to you that says, hey, come and be a Christian, and your life will be great, and you'll never have any problems. Life is full of difficulties. I mean, Jesus Himself said, blessed are you when they revile you and they persecute you. He told them, He said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Through the Apostle Paul, He said, if you want to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. There will be suffering. James has to write, count it all joys when you undergo trials and tribulations of different kinds, different sorts. Life is filled with pits. Joseph's experience is not the exception for one who follows God, for one who is a follower of Christ. Life is filled with difficulties. And you right now, you either have had difficulties or in the midst of difficulties, or I can assure you that this side of heaven, you will have difficulties. They may be physical difficulties. It may be a lingering problem, a lingering ailment that just continues to plague you and you have no relief from it. It may be financial problems. It may be problems in your family. You and your spouse may be going at each other like you were enemies. You may live in a home, those of you who are younger, live in a home where mom and dad are constantly fighting and constantly going at each other, and you wonder, will your family hold together? It may be spiritual problems. It may be emotional problems. There's all sorts of things that can happen. It may be that you've lost a loved one. I don't know what the difficulties may be in your particular situation. I just know that the Bible says there will be struggles and there will be obstacles and there will be difficulties in this life. Don't leave here thinking that the Christian life is going to be easy. It is filled with valleys. It is filled with pits. It is filled with dungeons. It is filled with jails. Now, that's not all I want to leave you with, because that would be pretty discouraging if that's all I told you. Hey, life's tough. Sorry. The Lord bless you. But notice, Notice where God is at work. God is at work in the midst of the circumstances. He's at work in Joseph's life and through Joseph. Now, this is something that we really, really need to grasp. If life is going to be have struggles and difficulties, if life is going to be have hardships, we need to understand that we don't go through those hardships alone. When Jesus was getting ready to leave His disciples, and He gave that great commission, He told them, "Lo, I am with you always." It's not, "Lo, I'm with you always" when things are going well, and the blessings seem to be flowing, and the road seems to be smooth. "I'm with you always. I'm there with you when you are alone and are fearful and feel that there's nobody else who loves you or cares for you or is concerned for you." Jesus is saying, "I'm there with you in the midst of that struggle." When you wonder in the midst of these economic times which are so uncertain, how will I make it? Jesus is saying, "I'm with you in the midst of that, and I promise. I take care of the birds of the air, and I take care of the lilies of the field. I'll take care of you. You don't need to worry about these things." But it's not only that God is with us in the midst of those situations, but that He's at work through us so that we can minister to others. Joseph could have sulked his way his entire time in that prison and done nothing, but he was willing to be used by God for others. And that is so difficult. Because our natural tendency, when we're going through struggles, when we're going through difficulties, when the obstacles seem so overwhelming, is we just want to sit down, we want to find a corner, we want to get in that corner, we want to look at ourselves, we want to wallow in our self-pity, and forget about anybody else. But that's not the call of the Christian. And I'll tell you, some of you know, when we lost our son Knox, that was the spiritual danger for me. All I wanted to do in those days and weeks and months afterward is I just wanted to go lock myself in a room and wallow. And to be by myself. But God was gracious and He didn't allow me to do that. Now sometimes that required some hard work on my co-laborer here, Pastor Wade. Sometimes he had to give me not a literal, but a figurative kick in the pants. There were days I didn't want to be here. The thought of trying to do something for somebody else was just beyond me. I said, I don't have the reservoirs. I don't have it. And what God was saying to me in those times was, "You're right, you don't, but I do. This isn't about, John, what you can do in the midst of your circumstances. It's about what I will do through you and in you, in your trials and your tribulations." And that's a difficult thing for us to grasp, is it not, that God works in that way? But He does. He did it for Joseph. He did it for His people. He's done it throughout history. He did it for me. He's doing it for you. The big question is, how do you hold on to something like that? How do we hold on to those kind of promises? "I'll be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you." How do we know that these things are going to work out? I mean, we know, most of us know Joseph's story. So we know where it's going. We know where it's going to end. Joseph managed to have faith. He managed to hope, even in this part of the text where he doesn't know what's going to happen. Joseph doesn't, I mean, for all he knows, when we come to the end of chapter 40, what does he know? "Well, the chief cupbearer must have forgotten me. I've been, you know, in here now for 3 months." We're told actually in the very first verse of 41 that he was there for another 2 whole years. He's able to hope. He's able to to continue on. Why is that? Now, I'm going to finish with this. And if you've been around a long time in the church, you're already going, oh, I know where he's going. He's going to go to Romans 8:28. And guess what? That's where I'm going. I'm going to Romans 8:28. You know, there's a reason people turn to that verse when they're in their trials and their difficulties. You know what it says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Joseph didn't have the book of Romans, but somehow God had gotten through to him that very point. That he was going to work all things for good. Not that the life in the dungeon was good in and of itself, but he was going to work. He had God's promise in those dreams. He had God's word in Revelation, and he was going to work it out. But how do we know that? How do we really know that God is going to work all things for our good? Even the tough stuff, even the difficult stuff, even the stuff that we wish we didn't have to go through. And we don't understand on this side of it, when we're in the midst of it. We don't have the hindsight to be able to look back and go, oh, I see how God was working here, and I see what God was doing there, and how He worked in His providences here, and how He used those people there. We don't see that when we're in the midst of the pit, do we? So how do we... I'm not here to remind you about Romans 8:28. I'm here to exhort you to cling to it, to believe it. And to believe it for this reason, because after Paul writes those words, three verses later he writes this, if God is for you, who can be against you? That is the gospel, saints. That is the gospel. If you're not a believer, that is the gospel, is that once you were against God, but now in Christ Jesus, God is for you. He's for you in the midst even of your greatest struggles and difficulties. He's for you. You go, how do I know that He's for me? How can I know that He's for me? Because in the very next verse He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him graciously give us all things? And that all things is the patience and the strength and the grace and the perseverance to walk through those difficult times of life, knowing that He is with us, He will not leave us and forsake us, even when we're in the midst and we can't see what He's doing, we can cling to Romans 8:28 because we have all things in Christ Jesus who is given to us for our justification, for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins, to secure our place in eternity with our God. God is for you this morning. I don't know what each of your struggles are. I don't know what each of you have been through. I don't know what your hardships are. I do know this. If you are God's child through faith in Jesus Christ, He is for you. And He is with you. And He will be with you in the midst of that situation. And He will bring you through because He has promised that He will bring you all the way through to glory. Be encouraged this day. Don't look at Joseph and think that, oh, well, this is how I need to be like Joseph. I want to be a Joseph in my life. I think it's be a Daniel, but same principle. This is not about Joseph. This is about Joseph's God. And that Joseph's God was at work in Joseph's life. I don't know what your situation is this morning. I don't know how God's going to resolve your situation. I do know this. God is on the move in your life. And He will be faithful to you. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we need You. We need You for this life. We need You because it's a hard life. It's not easy. And You've told us. You haven't tried to soft sell us on the difficulties of this life. Your Word makes it clear. This life will be filled with struggles and difficulties. But You've given us great promises that You will be with us and You'll never leave us or forsake us. Help us to cling to that. There are some here today who really need to cling to that, Lord, who may be at the breaking point, who may not can't see it. I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, open their eyes to see Your glory and Your goodness and Your compassion and Your mercy and the fact that You are on the move in their life. And that all of this will resound to Your praise, honor, and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.